And let's turn to Mark chapter 2, and we'll just read down to verse 12. It says, And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So the passage begins. He entered Capernaum after some days. So the first thing, I don't think there's anything in the Bible, by the way, that is just there as a bit of like incidental information, just to kind of pack out the verse a bit and, you know, cause the story to sort of roll on a bit better. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. This is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, yeah? Not just some bits of it. We don't believe that that there's just certain parts of the Bible that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that it contains the Word of God. We believe that it is the Word of God in its entirety. So if it tells us this happened in Capernaum, I think it tells us that for a reason. It was Capernaum. And Capernaum, of course, was a place where Jesus performed many, many substantial miracles. Many, many incredible miracles and healings. For example, here's a few. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, you've got there an account of the healing of the centurion's servant. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, we thought about this a few weeks ago, there's the healing there and deliverance of a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And that's followed in the same passage by the healing of Peter's wife's mother, who was sick with a fever. And then it goes on to tell us that as a result of that, by evening time of the same day, the people from the town and from the surrounding area brought many people who were sick and infirm and the demon possessed, and they brought them all to Jesus, and it says he healed them all. There was no sickness, there was no condition that was beyond the power of Jesus to heal it. In John chapter 4 and verses 46 to 54, you've got the healing there of the nobleman's son. So there's just a few things that we're told Jesus did in Capernaum. Jesus, we're told, used Capernaum as a kind of base or headquarters, if you like, for ministry. When he left Nazareth, he went to Capernaum and he used it as his base. He used it as his headquarters, I suppose, for what we usually refer to as the Galilean ministry. That's where Jesus was based. So presumably he rented a house or he stayed with somebody there in Capernaum. And he preached there often. He preached and he taught there often. So if you think about it then, the people of Capernaum were tremendously privileged to have Jesus in the midst, to see Jesus perform these incredible miracles and healings. He did the things that no one else ever did. And they had him preaching, they had him teaching, and the people were privileged to see and to hear all these things, the signs, the wonders, the healings, the teaching of Christ. And they did see it. And they did hear it. Notice what it says in verse 33 of chapter 1. It says, "The whole city was gathered together at the door." Well, even if that doesn't mean every single individual, what it means is you know, a large amount of the people, even on that one occasion, were there. You know, and then it says again here in verse 2 of the chapter 2, immediately many gathered together. I doubt there was one person in the whole of Capernaum who hadn't seen and heard the Lord Jesus and seen the miracles that he'd done, or those who'd been cured by him, or something. Everyone in that city knew, and they were privileged to have them in the midst. But sadly, the people of that city came under the strongest criticism and condemnation from Jesus himself, you know. If you turn back to Matthew and chapter 11, just read verses 20 to 24. It says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Strong rebuke from the Lord Jesus himself. Notice what he says there. You, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. Now, there are some ancient manuscripts, I think from what is usually termed as the Alexandrian manuscripts, that are arguably less reliable, but in the Alexandrian text it says this. It says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell. So what I want to suggest to you this evening, that even though most conservative Bible believers would not exactly wouldn't usually say that the Alexandrian texts are the best manuscripts, I would suggest to you that that actually carries the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. Well, it probably conveys the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. You see, the point is, the people of Capernaum were exalted in their own opinion. You see? And perhaps they had the idea that they would be exalted, they would be lifted up to heaven. Either because they thought they were good enough themselves, good enough just as they were, or perhaps, with some of them, because they'd seen and heard the miracles and healings of Jesus and his teachings right there in the midst. But actually, Jesus said, you'll be brought down to hell. Why? Why did he say that? Because, you see, even though they heard Jesus' teachings and preachings, even though they witnessed the most amazing miracles and healings, it didn't move them to repentance. Well, when I say them, clearly there were some. But I'm talking about the vast majority of them. It didn't move them to repentance. Isn't that sad? See, it isn't seeing or witnessing miracles and healings that saves anyone. It isn't hearing great preaching or great preachers that saves anyone. It's receiving that word, taking it to heart, and responding to that preaching with repentance and faith. That's where salvation comes. And it appears that most of the people in the city of Capernaum did not so respond. You know, we maybe think that, you know, what's required? What we need is to get a good preacher. Get a good preacher in Chorley. You know, someone who's maybe a renowned preacher. I don't know who that would be nowadays. I mean, William mentioned Billy Graham, of course, this morning, and Billy Graham was the most famous preacher in the world. There's no question about that. He was the most famous preacher. You know, one of the things I love about Billy Graham is that the media always try to find some skeleton in his cupboard. That's what they always do. You know, find to dig some dirt on him. You know, they never got that on Billy. He was an honourable man. They never got that on Billy Graham. And he retained his integrity in that sense throughout his life. So you could say, if we could get somebody like him to come to Chorley, that'd do it. That'd do the trick. That'd get them saved. Truly, a preacher of that kind of calibre. Incidentally, Franklin Graham, his son, is coming to Lancashire. Is it August? Yeah, soon, fairly soon. Actually, by the way, and I digress. I just heard on the news the other day I was driving along in my car, and the news came on, and local news, and it said controversial preacher Franklin Graham. You know, what's controversial about him? I'll tell you what's controversial about him. He preaches the gospel. Says it as it is. That's controversial nowadays, apparently. But people who are opposed to him have got certain posters taken off the sides of buses in Blackpool because they don't like what he says. So they've actually got the posters on the side of buses removed. And that's where we're going, folks, with all this. I digress. But you see, the idea is, you know, for some people, if we could just get a decent preacher to come to Chorley, lots of people are going to get saved. Do you know, it ain't necessarily so. The greatest preacher who ever walked the planet dwelt in Capernaum. And he had to rebuke them severely because the vast majority of them didn't repent. Pentecostals often have a tendency to think, if we could just get someone to come who maybe prays for the sick and sees people healed, that'll do it. You know, if people see such healings and miracles, well, they'll surely get saved, won't they? If they see a blind man get his sight, if they see a lame person, well, surely that should be enough. You know, I mean, logically. You know, if he's a good preacher and miracles happen too, you would think, you know, the rational mind, it should move some people. But clearly, it doesn't necessarily follow. The greatest preacher who ever walked this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived in Capernaum, taught in Capernaum, preached in Capernaum, worked the most incredible miracles in Capernaum, and the vast majority didn't repent. In fact, the very fact that he was there, in the end, only adds to their condemnation. Because they did not repent. That's why Jesus said, if the things that were done in Sodom, that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago, but you didn't. You know, I was reminded of that little verse in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 13, where Jesus says, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You see, that could well be the people of Capernaum. You taught in our streets. Remember, Lord, Capernaum. Remember? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's it, see? Of course he knows who they are. But when he says know you, he means in a saving relationship with you, you see. These people, they had Jesus amongst them but didn't repent. Now, on this occasion, that we this passage that we're looking at this evening, Jesus was in a certain house. Now, whether that was the house he stayed in, the house he rented, or whatever it was, or perhaps it was Peter's house. Peter actually owned a house in Capernaum too. It doesn't really matter. He was in this house. And when word got round that Jesus was in the house, it tells us many people came. And the house was filled, and all around the house the crowds were there, listening at the windows. Everybody wanted to hear what Jesus said and taught, and they wanted to see what Jesus did. Now, there was a man in that city, a paralytic. Actually, the Authorised King James Version there says he was sick with a palsy. Not really a word we use anymore. He was a paralytic. And, well, I'm not a medical man, but I looked this up and I quote to you what the authority said about this. He said, "The disease that plagued this man is characterised by extreme loss of power of motion and is generally caused by inability of the muscles to function due to injury in the motor areas of the brain and or spinal cord." So whatever parts of this man's body had been affected by the paralysis, and the point to which the sickness had progressed at this point in time is uncertain. But one thing is clear, that by now this man relied on friends and relatives to carry him around, because he couldn't stand up, he couldn't move himself. This condition that he had, this disease that he had paralysed him, so he couldn't move. And so, yet again, we see there's a connection between this man's condition and the healing which Jesus performed. I think this is here for a reason. God has seen fit to include an account of this here for a reason. Because remember, in Capernaum, he healed many sick people. He delivered many people of demons. But this one, particular, is recorded. And I think it's recorded for a reason. It's meant to teach us something. And for me, you see, that is evident because of it's evident from what Jesus says in verses 5 and then verses 9 to 11, where it says, in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith," the faith of those who brought the man, "he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now they brought a sick man, a paralyzed man, to be healed. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And he did." There's a connection between the healing that Jesus performed and the condition of this man and what it represents. Now, obviously, sickness and disease and death all came in as a result of the fall, didn't they? Before Adam sinned, there was no disease. There wasn't even any aging. There was no death. Those things, thorns, thistles, venomous creatures, all the rest of it, all that came in as a result of the fall. But this man's condition, like the leper in that message last week, I think it shows us something of the debilitating effect of sin on a sinner spiritually. See, this man's condition gradually paralysed him to the point where now he couldn't even stand. He can't walk. He can't do anything for himself. Even if in his mind he wants to, he can't. His muscles won't function. Those areas of the brain that control movement are so affected that he's lost the power. How frustrating that must be. You know, I looked after people with profound learning disabilities and multiple complex problems. And the problem for a lot of the guys I work with is that even if they wanted to do something, they couldn't, because they couldn't move that arm, or they couldn't move that leg. Have you ever thought about how frustrating that must be? So here's this man, he can certainly think okay, but this condition he has means that that part of the brain that causes movement is not functioning. And of course, over time, what that means as well, what compounds the problem, is that if you don't use muscles, they waste away anyway. You know, let me tell you something for your own benefit now. If you sit down in your armchair at home and you never get up, actually you can do this nowadays, you know, you can sit in your armchair, you can order a takeaway to be brought to you, you can press a button and the telly will come on, you can press a button and the curtains will open and close, you never need to leave your chair. But I'm telling you, if you do that, the muscles in your legs will waste away, and the day will come when you'll want to stand up and you'll try and you'll fall flat on your face, because the muscles waste away. So this man's got a double problem now. He can't do anything. And you see, that, friends, is exactly how it is with the sinner, spiritually speaking. Romans 5 verse 6 says, he is without strength. When we were without strength, that is the condition of the sinner, without strength to walk with God. Even if he wanted to, couldn't. Spiritually, without strength. Without strength to do anything pleasing to God. Doesn't mean to say everything he does is bad, but I'm talking about to do anything that God would count as good. Can't honour God, see? Without strength. Without strength to make himself right with God. In fact, I put it to you, the only difference between this man physically and the sinner spiritually is that the condition this man suffered with, if I understand it correctly, was progressive. It got worse and worse as time went by. Whereas, since Adam sinned, we are already born paralyzed spiritually. We're without strength from the start. We're born with that condition. In fact, it's worse than that. We're dead. Spiritually dead. You can't get more paralyzed than that. Spiritually dead. And for that, you see, the doctors have got no cure. The doctors got no cure. But Christ, the great physician, does. He has power to forgive sin. And sin, you see, is that that causes the spiritual paralysis. What Jesus came to do was to deal with sin once and for all. And this he did through his atoning death on the cross of Calvary, where, to quote the hymn writer, we sang it earlier, he took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own, he bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That's what he came to do. When this man was brought to Jesus and laid at Jesus' feet, Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." By the way, you'll notice in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I think we need to be clear about this. This man's sins were not forgiven because of his friend's faith. Do you see? It doesn't work like that. If you could have faith for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to be saved, if they could be saved by your faith, they'd be saved, wouldn't they? Right now, they'd be born again, every one of them. But it doesn't work like that. A person has to come to personal faith in Christ. Now, I'm not saying his friends didn't have faith. I think they did. And their faith was demonstrated in their determination to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And Jesus rewarded their faith by healing the man. See, think about it. If you were to get one of your unsafe friends or relatives along to the Franklin Graham Crusade to hear the gospel, or even here on a Sunday night to hear the gospel, or maybe down on the open air when we're preaching the gospel, or to some other event where you know the gospel is going to be preached. If you could get your unsaved relative, your unsaved friend there, what would be the best reward you could come away with that night? Them being saved. Them repenting and coming to faith in Christ and rejoicing all the way home, saying, you know, Paul, Marie, Dolores, William, I've got it. I've come to know. And that'd be your reward, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be your faith that saved them, your faith that got them there, perhaps your faith and determination to kind of pray it through and get them to come along, but it isn't your faith that saved them. It's the fact that they came to faith. Well, how does that happen? And why did Jesus forgive this man's sins? I put it to you, there's only one explanation from that, based on what we're told everywhere else in the Bible. That man must have come to personal faith. Otherwise, how could his sins be forgiven? So how did he come to personal faith? It's a gift from God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift from God. So when he's laid at Jesus' feet, and he's on his stretcher, and he's looking up at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, I think the gift is imparted to that man. And he believes, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the grace of God. The grace of God that forgives sins and provides the believer with the faith to receive it. Must be what happened. Of course, there were some scribes present. There's always a few, isn't there, wherever Jesus goes. They're there in the background or they're there at the front. And when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, it says they reasoned in their hearts, this is blasphemy. What's it? Is he to forgive? Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. So it says in verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, then there's an interesting question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, I don't know what you think, but I would suggest to you, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because actually there's no way to tell, is there? You know what I mean? It could say your sins are forgiven. I mean, how do they know whether they are or not? You know, there's nothing you can physically see. You know, all right, some people might say, well, I knew when Jesus forgave my sin because I felt a lightness in my spirit and I just began to rejoice. Well, all right, I accept that. But the sceptic, like these scribes, might say you're deluding yourself. It's a delusion. You know, you're just kind of, you know, you've it's some kind of psychological effect on you, whatever. You know, how do you really know? You can't actually see anything. So I put it to you, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, and maybe these scribes would say, well, you can say that, but there's no way to prove it, is there? However, if you say, take up your bed and walk, whether or not you have power to do that will be seen by whether or not he gets up and takes his bed and walks, won't it? And none of them, these scribes, were expecting that to happen. He's a paralytic. In the advanced stages of paralysis, it doesn't happen. But Jesus went on, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic and he said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he did. See, these scribes, they were right about one thing. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Yeah, but who's Jesus? He is the eternal Son of the living God. Amen. There's one God, revealed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So they were right about that. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the God-man. You know, it says in Acts 13 and verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." He has power to forgive sins. Now these scribes would not believe. Despite what they saw and despite what they heard, but this man did believe. And he went home rejoicing, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn says. And just in closing, let me say this too. I would suggest to you that that man, for the rest of his life, was thankful for his paralysis. Think about it. It was because of his paralysis, it was because of his condition, that he was actually brought to Jesus in the first place. Hadn't it been for that, maybe he'd never have been lowered and brought to Jesus' feet. And the point is this: you go through trials, you go through sufferings, and you don't like it. Who does? Would the man have enjoyed his paralysis? Of course not. But actually, later on, he must have come to see that God used to bring forth something in him that was glorious, like the blind man in John chapter 9. You know, is this man's blindness because of his own sin or the sin of his parents? Neither, Jesus said, so the glory of God can be shown in him. And he heals him and teaches us something, that when Jesus touches us and saves us, our spiritual eyes can be opened so that we can see the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. So that blind man had an experience that day when Jesus opened his eyes. The first person he saw was Jesus standing right in front of him. See how wonderful God is. He can take a bad situation and turn it into something marvellous. And that's got to be our faith. That's got to be our faith. Oh man, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these records in the scriptures of, Lord, your dealings with different people. And Lord, we thank you for all that we can learn through them. Lord, I know that when Jesus healed the sick or when he performed miracles, Lord, it was certainly in part to show forth his almighty power, and Lord God, to prove that he was indeed the Christ, because he was fulfilling the scriptures, the words of the prophets that said that beforehand that he would do these things. But I thank you also that, Lord, we can learn so much from every single one of them. Lord God, there are spiritual lessons for us today. And Lord, I pray that, like this man's friends, that, Lord, we'll have it in our hearts to seek to bring people to Christ, to bring them under the sound of the gospel, to bring them, as it were, to the feet of the Saviour, that, Lord God, he might deal with them. Lord, I thank you that it's not up to us, Lord God, to persuade people to have faith. We may be able to persuade them certain things intellectually, but we can't give them faith. That comes as a gift from God. But Lord God, if we have any responsibility at all, it's to pray for them, and it's to bring them to the place where they can encounter the Lord Jesus and his word. And so I pray that you'll help us, Lord God, to do that. And Lord, I pray that we'll have the joy of seeing people saved. Lord, Chorley has not been without its witness. It's not like Capernaum that had the Lord Jesus Christ himself dwelling in the midst. But Lord, Chorley has not been without its witness. Lord God, there have been Christians in this church for many, many years, perhaps for centuries, that have been preaching your word here. Lord, it saddens our hearts that the vast majority to date, Lord God, are still not saved. But Lord God, there is a witness in the town, and I pray that, Lord God, that witness will bear fruit. And I pray that men and women and boys and girls will come to saving faith in Jesus. Lord, we trust you for this. We just pray that you'll help us to be faithful and do our part. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.